Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Genesis chapter 23. And with the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have revealed yourself through creation, that we see your might, your splendor, your power. But also you have also revealed yourself through the scriptures, that they teach us about you, but also about ourselves and our need for you. As we come to this passage tonight, we pray that you would light a fire within us, that you would shift our gaze from the dust and the dirt of the ground up towards heaven. Lord, that we would fix our eyes upon you, the creator of all things. We would not be distracted by this world, but the world to come, in which our citizenship in heaven lies. Pray that you'd be with us now with the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Genesis chapter 23. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham arose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner, foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb and hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and they said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, and it is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 100 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was in the east of Mamre, and the field and the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. A certain area in Scotland was facing an issue. They needed cash resources. Their stockpile had gone down, but they didn't have a lot of assets to their name. They needed cash, but they had assets. And the only assets really that they had of any sort of value was this land, this land, which was public land used like a nature reserve. Now, one firm came up with a very genius idea that without selling this land, if you were to sell this land, then people would build it and then you would lose the beauty of the land. But this firm came up and said, what if you were to sell the land in little lots? And one of the things that happened in this area is in Scotland is if you own land, you can be a lord or a lady. So what they did is they established this ability for you to be able to buy a square foot of land, a square 10 foot of land, a square 100 foot of land. And in the process, you buy this land, you get the title of lord or lady. They'll send you an email where you can have this to your name. Legally, you own land in Scotland, so you can have on your forms and documentation to have the name lord or lady. Now, this passage tonight is somewhat of a peculiar passage to look at. In chapter-wise, it's about 2% of the book of Genesis, but it's a strange conversation to have in this portion of Scripture. Why spend a lot of time having this discussion about this purchasing of this small slither of land, this small portion of land? When you're writing a narrative, often you'd focus on the drama, the things with the problems, the wars, the battles. But often the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on them. They're not interested in a good story. They're interested in good theology. And this is why this passage is important. That it teaches us important things about the Christian doctrine. Even in this early in Scripture, we see this doctrine. But before we get to the important doctrine of Christian doctrine, let's look at this passage. The first two verses focuses on Sarah's death. Now, this is quite a significant verse because it marks and names the death of Abraham's wife. That Sarah had been with Abraham before they even moved from Ur to the Chaldeans, Ur of the Chaldeans. And she had been his faithful wife throughout all this time. Now, throughout this time, Abraham has made some foolish mistakes, a couple of times going and saying that she is my sister, and she's been engaged, possibly wed to another man in the presence of Abraham. He did not lead well in those situations. But she was told throughout this process that she would be the one where the promised seed comes from them. That the promised seed not only comes from the loins of Abraham, but also from the womb of Sarah as well. In Isaiah 51, it explains that not only look to your father Abraham as your father, but to Sarah who bore you as well. That Sarah is an important part in this time. I'm sure like any marriage, imagine that conversation when they got home from Egypt and that conversation between Sarah and Abraham about how and why she was sold to Pharaoh. That conversation, I'm sure, would have been an interesting one. But they had their ups and downs in their marriage. But this is an important passage in this narrative, not only because the death of Abraham's wife, but I think, as far as I know, this is the only time in the Bible we get an epilogue of a woman's death. Often it's that a man died and a man lived a certain number of years. But here we get the epilogue of Sarah, that Sarah lived 127 years. These were the lives of Sarah. That this is an interesting time. The many genealogies focus on men, but here we're given a summary of Sarah's life. We often think of Genesis 12 to chapter 24 is the life of Abraham, which is correct. But I think we also need to see it as the household of Abraham, that Sarah is included in this as well. That right before even Abraham moved to live in the land of Canaan, to be in the Ur of Chaldea, that his wife Sarah was with him. His wife Sarah was by his side. Not only is it important that Abraham's wife died, that Sarah was mentioned, that she lived 127 years, but she's also spoken of in the New Testament as a woman of faith, but also as a faithful wife in Peter, in the book of Peter. Now, the problem in this chapter comes down quite simply that Sarah has died, but where do you bury the body? Like, quite practically is the problem which they're facing. And this then opens up the large section of this chapter, which focuses on negotiations, that here Abraham is, and he then begins to negotiate. Abraham is mourning and weeping because of the loss of his wife. He needs a place to be able to lay her to rest. But he doesn't have any land to his name. You might be able to call up a friend and ask them to borrow an RV, ask to borrow a tool, maybe even, can I let my RV sit on your property for a while? It would be a strange thing to call them up and to say, can I bury my dead wife in your backyard? But this is a large portion of what this text focuses on. And this discussion is centered around Abraham and Hittites, particularly the man called Ephron. And they basically go back two or three times, several times. Abraham talks, the person responds. So we'll break that down. The first thing that we see is Abraham's first speech in verses 3 and 4. That he explains that he's a sojourner, that he's a foreigner among them. And he requests that he would be given property for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He explains two things in this discussion, his plea, his request. First, he's a sojourner and a foreigner. We've pointed this out before, that he's told to leave his home, his homeland of Ur, and to go and sojourn in this place. Right at the start of chapter 12, God tells him that he would tell Abraham where to go, that he would go, and from there he moved he pitched his tent. And he called upon the name of the Lord. He called him out from your country, from his father's house, and I will show you the land. And he still is, he knows where this land is, but he knows this land would not be his until about 400 years later. This is what we call the promised land. It's the promised land because God has promised it. But he's still a sojourner. He doesn't have any land to his name. And he needs a burial place, a place to be able to lay his wife, and also just practically out of your sight. Reality is, Abraham wasn't really lacking in a lot of resources. He was quite a wealthy man. He was well known by people. Over the course of time, we see Abraham grow in wealth. It doesn't seem that his wealth then is completely diminished, but rather grown and increased over this time. But he still doesn't have land. He's wealthy, but he doesn't have land. He had separated from Lot because they had too much. But now he looks towards this land which is promised to him. And God had continually promised him land, not only in 12 verse 1, but 13 verse 15. All the land you see, I will give you. In 13 verse 7, arise, walk through the land and the breath, I will give to you the land. In 15 verse 7, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And Abraham has no land because he's living out faithfully what God has promised he would do. That God said that he would make him a great nation, that God would give him an offspring, that God would give him land to be able to possess. And Abraham's faithfulness and obedience to God is that he still doesn't have any land. He's still a sojourner, but he does require land to bury his dead. So the Hittites respond with their first response. They explain that you, my Lord, are Prince of God among us. Choose our choicest tombs. Simply, they recognize Abraham's status, that right from the beginning that he left Ur and he's grown and he has become somewhat of a mighty nation, although not a big nation. He only has one son. Now he has one son and no wife. But here we see that he's got status. He's known as the one who has defeated the four kings of the northeast, the one who made an offering to the Melchizedek. And their answer is very, very political in what they're looking at. You are a prince of God. Why don't you choose? Here, we owe you a favor. Why don't you? It would be good for him to be able to owe us a favor. We want to make sure the person who has a name, who has status, who has wealth is looked after. His mini nation has grown and became well known. So they offer him any of their tombs. But Abraham responds in verse 7 to 9 with their second. And this is the longest speech in this chapter. He comes, he bows before them. He says that he wishes to bury his dead out of his sight. And he tells them the tomb, the room, the land that he wants, Ephron the son of Zohar, the cave of Machpelah. And Abraham comes and he gives honor to the Hittites. He turns and bows down. He shows his respect. But he also does select one of the tombs. He asks for the cave of Machpelah from Ephron, the son of Zohar. However, Abraham does not take it. He simply explains that he seeks to pay the full price for the property. A gentleman's agreement is not enough. He doesn't want to owe someone a favor. We saw this in chapter 14 after he defeated the 14 kings. And the king of Sodom comes down and tries to make an agreement with him. A good agreement, you know, a good political ally. But Abraham says that he's already made an agreement with Melchizedek. That he needs to pay full price for this property. And a similar story happens at the end of David's life. He's at the end of his life. He's asked to be able to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said that you will not build a house because you are a king of war. But your son, who is a king of peace, will be able to build a house for me. But David is spending the end of his life prepping and preparing all the resources, the cedars of Lebanon to be able to come, the wealth, the materials to be able to build the temple. Right at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 24, David goes and makes a census, and the census then sends a plague on all the people. And in doing this, the Lord sends a plague, and David cries out that he would be able to make an offering, and Gad is sent to be able to make an offering, and he comes to Araunah at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 24. He goes to buy this property from the threshing floor of Araunah. But David is offered this land for free. Araunah seeks to be able to make some political ally of him. But in verse 24 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, David says to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So here, Abraham does the same thing, that he wants to make sure that he has the price to be paid. Not a gentleman's agreement which can be turned back, but he wants to own this property. Much as you might want to trust a person, it's always wise to be able to have things in writings. Many a business deal have fallen through the cracks, even between friends or family, because it wasn't clear in writing. And this is what Abraham wants. He doesn't want to borrow a cave to bury his wife. He doesn't want to lease a cave. He wants to buy the cave. And this is a legal transaction. This section of text shows the legalities of the purchasing of the land. But this legal has theological impact, as we'll see. So now Ephron responds. Ephron takes on the discussion before the Hittites. This is the Hittites' second response, but Ephron's first response in verses 10 to 11. But three times in this passage, Ephron makes it clear that he will give it to Abraham. "No, my lord," he says, "hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in the sight of my sons and the people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." That Ephron has this generous intent to just be able to give this land to Abraham. But Abraham again responds. He bows down in verses 12 to 13. Again, showing respect, gratitude for this offer. However, he is not backing down. You know the time when someone offers to pay the check for the food. You're more than willing to pay. But after a certain amount of time, you're just happy to see it over, the argument done with. But Abraham is not backing down. He did a similar thing with Abimelech in chapter 21. He explains that he's giving them the 7 ewe lambs for the use of this well. He responds, he explains that he will take that land, but he will also give the price of the field for the land. And he's very persistent that he explains that he must have a transaction. He's not just merely going to receive it. He wants to receive it at a cost. Ephron responds the second time in verses 14 to 15. Makes it very clear. Anytime anyone says, listen to me, you should listen to them. He explains, he says, what's 400 shekels between you and me? We're friends, we're allies. Gone a lot, through a lot together. What's 400 pieces of shekels? Just bury your dead. And this repeats over and over, to bury your dead. But Abraham gets the final response in verse 16. They finally come to an agreement. The deed is signed. Excuse me. Now we need to note the legal parameters of what is actually happening in this passage. Now Moses, the author of Genesis, goes into great detail to explain important pieces of information that are somewhat missed when we read it. But they come and they're having the conversation at the city gate. The city gate was not merely just an entrance into a town, a sign that you pass on the way to a town, explaining the population. The city gate was the political epicenter, the town hall of the city. This is where many business transactions meet. This follows in the law of Moses. When there was disputes among the people, then they would come to the city gate, and the city gate and the people and the elders at the city gate would be able to make rulings and judgments on whether they were breaking or upholding the law. This is the courts. That is not only just at the location of the city gates, but also the people at the city gates as well. Like I said, you bring them to the elders of the city gates that are coming, and several times in the passage it repeats that they're not only at the city gates, but they're here at the hearing of the Hittites. Not only you have elders there that have rule and stature in the society, but also many witnesses. We looked at this when we looked at Ruth chapter 4, that they came and Boaz came to the city gate where there's many witnesses and to explain this is what happens. And even in verse 16, it not only goes about the location, the people, but also the weighing out of silver. Not only is it in front of many people who could attest to the viewing of this verbal agreement, but verse 16 goes into great detail about how Abraham weighed out, how he weighed out against the measure of the merchants. It was the current standard of the time. No one could question this transaction. Even in verses 17 to 20, we're given the exact description of what actually Abraham was purchasing. It's not merely just the field of Ephron, but it goes into great detail of what he actually purchased. All the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area that was over, Abraham made it as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went to the city of his gate. He goes into great detail. Now, the equivalent of this, it's not 100%, but equivalent of this, is that at the city gates, you're going to the office of deeds and registers, of the hearing of the Hittites with the elders and the other witnesses, as you have witnesses and a notary who attest to who you are, to attest to the signatures that are clear on the document. The weighing out of silver, not only before the witnesses, but here you would get a receipt that you paid the price in full, that it's done in legal tenure. It's paid in full. And also with the description of the transaction. When you buy a property, it's not merely that you just buy the property. You get a whole lot of paperwork to prove that you bought the property. And this is what happens here in chapter 23. That Moses is going into great detail to show that Abraham actually purchased this land legally before many witnesses in the right manner, in the right style. But I mentioned several times that this quite practically is just a practical chapter, that Sarah died. You need a place to be able to bury your dead. Practically speaking, that's all that's happening. But it's not merely just talking of a practical event, a practical problem. There's a theological impact that is found in this passage. The reality is chapter 23 could be a lot shorter. You could just take verses 1 to 3, that she lived, she died, where she died, that Abraham wept and mourned, that he rose. You could make just a comment that Abraham bought a field from the Hittites, and then go jump to verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. But Moses spends most of his time not talking about the burial, the purchasing of the land, this legal transaction, and why it is important. So here's a few reasons why this is important. Abraham has lived a long time. Sarah lived 127 years. Abraham is 10 years older. But throughout his whole life, he doesn't buy land for himself as a living person. He buys land for a dead person. Abraham bought the land for a dead body, not a living one. His whole life, he never bought property, never signed that deed. Even in this passage, he explains that he's a sojourner, that he's a foreigner. But he buys land for his dead wife, dust and ashes. Now, this is important, because the believer often spends more time considering and planning their life in this world, that our home is our focus here. However, Abraham lived as a sojourner, and his life reflected that. That he was a sojourner, just as we are tourists of this land. We're campers who come in one day and gone another. That he realized that his is more important about where your body lay than where you sleep at night. That it's more important what happens after you die, not what happens when you're living. And when you're living is important, and we'll get to that as well. When we're at the vacation home, we're only there for a week. Now, it would have been ridiculous of me to come to this vacation home and come in and say, I don't like that color, I'm going to paint that color. I don't like that wall, I'm going to rip that wall out. You put up with those imperfections or the things you don't like about that house. Actually, it was nicer than our house. But you put up with those things because you're not living there forever. And this is what Abraham does. He lives his whole life not buying land for himself when he's living, but for a dead person. That leads us to our second point, that Abraham bought land for a dead body that would be resurrected. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. By faith, he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises that the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave them directions concerning his bones. Here we see the glorious truth of the resurrection. In that passage before in Mark that we read in Mark chapter 12, Jesus used the argument. He said that when God spoke out of the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus' point here was that God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The glorious truth of the gospel, of the Bible, it teaches that our life here is temporary, but there is an eternal life to follow. That even here in Genesis, we've seen this in Enoch briefly, but here, even in this chapter, that Abraham is more concerned about a dead body than his living body, because he knows that it's going to be raised again, as he thought with Isaac, as he offered him up. He said that he would raise him up from the dead. Just like Joseph did with his bones. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried. And that's exactly what happened at the end of Genesis in chapter 50. When he died, Joseph died, his sons just did exactly what he commanded. And in 50 verse 13, it says that Joseph's sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah in the east of Mamre, which Abraham had bought the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. That after he had buried with his father, Joseph returned, speaking of Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers, all who had gone up to him to bury his father. Even in this passage, we see this slither of the glorious hope of the resurrection. That Abraham believed that Isaac would be raised up, but also he knew that there is a resurrection to come. And we see this, the burial of the body, an important part of the Christian faith, which flows through Genesis, continued throughout the West for thousands of years. And this is why on gravestones we put the words "rest in peace," because there will be a time when they're raised up again until the resurrection. Calvin, in his commentary, explains why then themselves were silent. The sepulchre cried aloud. The death was no obstacle to them entering the possession of what God had promised. The first piece of land that Abraham buys is in the promised land. And he doesn't buy it to live there. He buys it to bury people there. That their bodies, the first person to live, so to say, in the promised land is Sarah when she's dead. And the promised land is more of what is to come. And thirdly, that Abraham bought the land for a dead body, though that she lived through faith. Hebrews 11 explains that Sarah was a woman of faith. But this is hard for us to understand, that no one is immune from death. Benjamin Franklin famously said, there's two things in life that are certain, taxes and death. Now, we can go to an accountant to legally not pay as much taxes as than we have to. And we can go to the doctor to try and avoid getting sick. But however, in the dead, in the end, death is guaranteed. That even Sarah, who is a faithful saint, still passed away. Can't remember which Puritan said it, but I was reading the other day that a Puritan said that we not only need to live well, but we also need to die well as well. And one of the parts of Puritan thinking was not merely just about living today, living out sanctification and upholding God's word, but also dying well as well. Richard Baxter has a whole book called The Saints of Everlasting Rest, which he speaks about dying and death and how he seeks to be able to think about heaven. He would spend about 30 minutes in the evening time thinking about what heaven would be like. That he would be reminded not only to live well, but to die well, because there's a tomorrow after we say goodbye. That this passage teaches us that not only the wicked die, but faithful saints will die as well. The Christians will pass away, even faithful and obedient ones. Now, that does not make us grieve less. We still grieve, but we have hope. We have hope that this is merely just a tent in which we dwell. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, that he writes to the church there, that he says, "Do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, to those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with those whom have fallen asleep." Now here we see the hope of heaven, in that Abraham is concerned about where his wife's bones lay. That just as Christ was risen from the dead, so too those who are his will be raised from the dead in that day. That's exactly what Paul writes in 2 Timothy. He explains about his suffering and how he's not ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That we live knowing that that day will come. That day for different people comes at different times. God only knows the hour and the moment in which we will breathe our last. Richard Sibbes explains, to die well is not merely just the moment at the last moment in our death, but is an action of the whole life. That we live knowing that today is temporary, that eternity is forever and eternity is coming. So R.C. Sproul used to write in Table Talk, he used to have a section which says, right now counts forever. And here Sarah's life, she lived knowing that tomorrow would come. And that's what separates Christianity far from other religions, is that death to a Christian carries great hope. There is sadness there, but it does carry great hope because Christ died. Christ was risen again. We have the hope of heaven, which we know is sure because Christ is there. Christ ascended. Finish just briefly with a short illustration. Donald Barnhouse was the minister at 10th Presbyterian Church, a large church in Philadelphia, and his wife had passed away. And as he's driving one day in the car, his children are upset. I believe from memory it's either to or from the funeral. And they stop at a railway crossing. And this train comes down and he turns to his daughter, I believe it was. And he says to his daughter, would you rather be hit by the train or the shadow of the train? And the daughter said, well, with the shadow. Donald Barnhouse explained to his daughter that that is what death is like to the Christian. The death is just merely getting hit by the shadow. That it does no harm because there's a future. As Paul writes in Corinthians, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That to the Christian, the dragon in the lair of death has been conquered by Christ. The death is the hope of tomorrow. Death is the death of all death. As our souls are sent to be with Christ in heaven, and our bodies lay in the ground, that the resurrection is to come. To death, although speaks of sin, it also speaks of the death of sin, where Christ has conquered it for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you've given us your word to teach us not only on how we are to live, but also how we are to die. As we are reminded of our frailty of our bodies, of the effects of sin in this world, Lord, that we all will face that shadow of death. But Lord, we thank and give thanks and praise to you that death has been defeated, that death has lost its sting. All because of the work of Christ who has conquered death, who was raised again from his grave. Lord, let us live knowing the resurrection and knowing that we will live for that day or that day when our soul goes to be with you, when our body is placed in the ground, knowing that eternity is coming as we are glorified when you return, spend eternity for you, with you in heaven. Help us to live in this day, knowing that that day will come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.